Good morning. It's wonderful to be with you again and starting a new five-week series, a sermon on a series I've never preached before on Jesus cares, we care. And the text this morning is well known, Nicodemus, John chapter 3. Would you turn there in either your pew Bible or your personal Bible? If you don't have access to a Bible, just please hear the reading of God's Word. And out of respect for it, would you please stand? Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This is God's Word. Please be seated. Where were you and what were you doing in 1976? For some of you, you weren't born yet. But for Tacy and I, we were both students at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary north of Boston. And in 1976, there was a big buzz on our campus because Newsweek magazine came out with a cover story that was rather significant. If you're a student of American church history, it was particularly significant. It came from a George Gallup poll that he had conducted, concluding that in 1976, can you believe this? There were 40 million born-again Christians in America. And the article was called The Year of the Evangelical. Now, that term means different things to different people, but when you think about it, church attendance was, especially with non-denominational churches and gospel-preaching churches, ascending. Christian colleges were booming. Christian seminaries were booming. There was a lot going on, and certainly, the evangelical world was making itself felt in American culture. And in fact, both Time and Newsweek actually had positive things to say about American evangelicalism. Fast forward, if you will, now almost 40 years. How are we doing? And how are we portrayed? And do you believe that there would ever be a Newsweek or a Time magazine article about the virtue and benefits and popularity of evangelical Christianity? Quite the opposite. Now we are marginalized. Now many refer to believers that believe that there's absolute moral standards and that God's Word doesn't change and there's one way to heaven. We are now considered extremists. And my question, which I can't answer, and nor do I know enough to try to answer, is 40 years' time, the year of the evangelical in 76, being marginalized in 2015. As the younger folks say, what's up with that? Could it be that we've erred as a church? Could the problem be with the church and not with the culture? Now, there are three terms I'll introduce. The one is evangel, from the Greek word euangelion, which is gospel, good news of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So you have the evangel, the gospel. And then you have this term evangelical. Now, that can mean one of two things. Historically, it refers to a Protestant theology coming out of the Reformation that affirmed the sufficiency and inerrancy of the Word of God and the sufficiency of Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. In other words, it's a body of doctrine, evangelical and Reformed doctrine. So you have evangel, the gospel. You have evangelical, which is the theology of the gospel. And then you've got this third word. And could it be that the decline over the 40 years, could it be that we have neglected the third word? What's the first one? Evangel, that's the gospel. What's the second one? Evangelical, that's the history, tradition, and theology. How about this one? Evangelistic. Now, you know, if you're optimistic, you have a way of looking at life. If you're pessimistic, if you're opportunistic, so when we put I-S-T-I-C at the end of the word, it's a view, it's a way of looking at life. And the Christian is to look at life evangelistically. In fact, this lesson in John's gospel is part of a wonderful gospel, and I'll buy you a cup of coffee if you know how the gospel ends and why John wrote his gospel. It's the same reason that all of the gospels were written, and it's articulated in John chapter 20, verse 31. These things have been written to you. Here's the purpose. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in Him. In other words, there is a purpose in John's gospel. He describes the evangel, the message of Jesus Christ. Certainly, his theology is evangelical in terms of what we would consider proper doctrine. But the end in view, the target that he's pointing toward and invites us to hit, is one of people knowing Christ. Well, there you have an introduction. Now, there's a problem here. Would you like to know what it is? The problem is that God inspired every word in this black book, but he did not inspire, nor has anyone ever claimed inspiration for the chapter and verse division. And I cannot imagine a worse chapter division coming after chapter 2 and entering verse 1 of chapter 3. Would you look at it with me? 3 begins this way. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Terrible place for a chapter break. Let's read the 3 preceding verses. Context is king when you interpret the Bible. Verse 23, now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. Listen to this. For he himself knew what was in man. Next verse, there was a man of the Pharisees. Here's the idea. Jesus knows your heart. He knows what makes you tick. He knows the loves and loyalties and passions of your heart. He knows our strategies, are you listening, to make life work apart from him. And in these 5 sermons, we will see that each time he engages an individual, he exposes their heart idol and challenges them. He wants to wean them away from their dependency and move them toward reliance upon him and him alone. That's his strategy. Now, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one cross, one gospel, but one size does not fit all. So when he's talking to the rich young ruler, he has this x-ray vision into the human heart, and the rich young ruler's idol is what? Money. And so his evangelistic message is directed to that idol. When he's talking to the woman at the well, which we're going to be studying also, he says, go call your husband. And she says, I have no husband. And he says, you're right. You've had 5 husbands and the man you're living. So now he does missile lock on her heart loyalty, which is relationships and sexuality. And now in this text, he's going to take on Nicodemus. My friends, before this sermon is over, I hope and pray that God is so kind to you, so sweet and gracious to you that he reveals the strategies of our hearts to make life work apart from him. Well, let's begin. I want you to see Pharisee here, one who is a learned person of the law. In fact, not only is Nicodemus a Pharisee, part of the elite, but he's called a ruler in Israel, which probably means he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which is like the special forces of the army of the Pharisees. He's the elite, and he's obviously knowledgeable. We would think of the Pharisee as someone who has an enormous amount of knowledge and who relies both on their knowledge and their willpower to be godly. And Pharisees had those things in spades. Now, Jesus begins this conversation. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Here's the strategy. Direct people away from what they depend upon for life, and then introduce, after you have torn down the idol of their heart and exposed it, then introduce them to something that is radically new and different. He does it all the time. What he does here is he tells the Pharisee three times, once in verse 3, you must be born again. Again, in verse 5, you have to be born of the water and the Spirit. And then in verse 7, do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. So in 12 minutes, my task is to explain what that means. Are you ready? Fasten your seatbelt. We're moving quickly. First, to be born again, I want you to note there's five things here. First of all, it's radical. He does not tell Simon the Pharisee to adjust his course. He does not tell him to speed up or slow down. He does not give him another strategy. He introduces something that is absolutely radical. See that? Secondly, it's not only radical, but I want you to note, secondly, that it's essential. You have to have it three times. In fact, Jesus said, unless you're born again, you cannot what? Enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not an optional thing. Now, there's lots of things that we disagree about, hymns and songs and, you know, praise choruses and classic hymns and screens and no screens. There are thousands of things that Christians disagree about. We can't disagree about this. If you are, you're in. If you're not, you're not. It's as clear as can be. Years ago, Tacy and I were, back in the 80s, we were both, I was a firefighter EMT, she was a firefighter medic with the fire department in Virginia, and we learned through our EMT training ABC. Anybody know what ABC is? It's a preliminary assessment you do with someone that's down, injured, in need. Airway, what's the second one? Breathing, what's the third one? Circulation, airway, breathing, circulation. So you're trained when you come across someone to check out, because there's an obstructed airway. No matter what you do, they're going to die. So you have to pay attention to airway and its obstructions. And then, of course, breathing, you have to see them breathe. And of course, circulation means that if they are encountering great blood loss, you have to attend to that, because very quickly they will die. So fast forward 20 years later, Tacy and I are taking our son for an interview at the University of Central Florida, our youngest son, Luke. And he has an interview there to be admitted into the program there, the ROTC program. And he's offered a full scholarship right there at the interview. And we were sitting in the room. And you know, I wanted to do a Pentecostal dance of joy, but decided against it. But so we leave the interview. We're really pumped up. Our son just got offered a full scholarship. He's going to a great school. And, of course, I'm directionally impaired, and I can't remember where I parked. And the campus is 58,000 students, and the campus itself is bigger than a lot of cities I've been in. So there are dozens of parking lots. I have no clue where we park. Absolutely none. So we're literally lost walking around this massive campus, and we're cutting behind a building. And of course, you know, I'm a guy, so I don't ask for directions. And even if I could, you know, what are you going to say? Can you tell me where I park my car, please? That's effective. So we see a bunch of college students gathered around this fellow. And this fellow is on his back, and when I say a fellow, he's about 30, 35 years old, Hispanic man, about 5'8", 5'9", weighs over 300 pounds. And, you know, being on a college campus and being a pagan at one time, I just assumed that he was drunk and passed out, and the students were all gathered around him, and sure enough, we went over to see, and he wasn't drunk. He was pre-cardiac arrest. So 20 years fast forward, I'm trying to remember what's the ratio between compressions and ventilations, and I'm replaying this, and Tacy's replaying it, and we're on the phone with 911, and there, right before our eyes, I'm taking a pulse. He's so large that I can't get a radial pulse, and I did a carotid artery pulse, and very faint and thready, and he goes into arrest right there in front of us. Respiratory arrest, very faint pulse. So he stopped breathing. So if we just walked away, what would happen? He would die, because immediately after respiratory arrest, you'd have cardiac arrest, and then bingo, that's it. And so by God's grace, and we had some excellent training, and my wife's like this, I've done CPR, and this guy was huge, and I was ready to thump his chest, and I thought, I'm gonna give this my best go. But before I even straddled him, and you'll crack the sternum when you do that, by the way, so you never do it unless you have to. But before I could even straddle him and get ready to do those compressions, my wife was mouth to mouth on him like that. And she was ventilating him. And three puffs into him, he came back like that. Now, he eventually went into full arrest when the paramedics got there. That's the human condition. We're not impaired. We're not slightly breathing hard. According to the Bible, we're in full arrest. Absolute arrest. In fact, the Bible puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 2. We're dead in our sins and trespasses. I had the privilege of studying with John Gershner, and he used to tell us as future preachers, you understand, you stand in a pulpit, if you're preaching and there are unregenerate people there, it's like preaching in a graveyard. Spurgeon used to say, it doesn't matter how eloquent your speech is, unless God does something to the human heart, no one will ever hear a word you say. How'd you like to be called into a profession that is primarily a verbal profession, being told that you're absolutely worthless as a preacher and will have no effect whatsoever unless God shows up and does something? So I want you to note that being born again is radical, but secondly, it's essential. It's like airway breathing circulation. If you don't have it, you're dead. Thirdly, I want you to note, and this is really clear, isn't it, from the text? It's supernatural. It's nothing that Nicodemus can do to impair or to improve himself. It's something that has to be done from above. You remember the debate between Martin Luther and Erasmus. They were debating the nature of God's grace and how people are saved. And Erasmus argued that God's grace is like a parent helping a child learn to walk across the room. Now, I remember those days. Do you? I remember like it was yesterday, the day I taught my daughter to ride a bicycle. She had the training wheels. I was there. Honey, I'm going to be right here. I'm going to run along right beside you. And if that starts to fall, I'm going to be there for you. And I give her this big pep talk. And I remember where we were and the kind of day it was. And she learned to ride. And, of course, it was a mutual effort. She had some good balance. And we had taught her the principles. And Erasmus said, well, that's kind of what God's grace is. You know, we just need a little help to ride the bike or walk. And Luther said, no. That's not what's needed. The human person is a caterpillar in a ring of fire. Now, I love pictures, biblical metaphors. That's not biblical, but it's thoroughly theologically correct. Think about that for just a moment. First of all, I don't know how a caterpillar gets inside a ring of fire, but let's just assume that a caterpillar is in a ring of fire. In fact, there are people here today listening to my voice, and that is the metaphor that describes your life right now. You're trying to make life work on your own terms, with your own strategies. And you feel the heat of loneliness, and you feel the heat of shame and guilt, and you feel the heat of broken relationships, and you want to get out. And so you probe the perimeter, and you go from perimeter to perimeter, bed to bed, bar to bar, job to job, relationship to relationship, Novocaine to Novocaine, whatever that Novocaine is that deadens the pain of your wounded heart. And you are simply probing, and you're going to find it, so you think. And the good news of the gospel is this, ladies and gentlemen. There is no rescue for you, and you will be consumed by that fire. And all of your probing of the perimeter and all of your strategies and all of your best intentions and all of your religious efforts and willpower won't get it done. But, Luther said, the only salvation is from what? From above. that a hand has to reach down and pull you out. And that's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. You need something that you can't produce. Only biblical Christianity would come up with a system of faith that tells people what you need the most, you can provide for yourself the least. You are utterly and totally dependent upon God for your salvation. It's radical, it's essential, it's supernatural. And when Jesus says here, you have to be born of the water and the Spirit, are you familiar with the three views of that particular phrase? Are you familiar with those? One is, some of our Baptist brothers, not all thankfully, but some say that when Jesus said you have to be born of water and the Spirit, he's referring to the fact that you have to believe in him and be water baptized, and perhaps he's even thinking about immersion here, who knows. And so that's one view. The second view is obviously a little more open to that. And by the way, it would be very weird that Jesus would introduce a theology of water baptism at this point in his ministry. But be that as it may, a second view is that no. What's the water is about here is that you know that a child is in a mother's womb and the water breaks, and that breaking water represents physical birth. And so what Jesus is saying here is you have to be physically born one time, and then you have to be spiritually born. And he's simply contrasting one is of the Spirit, what God does, and one is from water, which your mother's womb produces, and so on and so forth. So, and that view has some credibility and some popularity, but I tend to agree with scholars smarter than I am that the third view is that Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is an Old Testament scholar. Jesus knows man, and he knows Nicodemus, and so he's probably referring to the text in Ezekiel. Well, Pastor, what text is that? Well, thank you for asking. I'm very happy to read it to you. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 25, I, God speaking, will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, so that you may therefore know and follow me and obey my commandments. There are two fundamental needs of the human heart that we can't provide for ourselves. One is cleansing and forgiveness. In that circle of fire, on the night that you're not occupying yourself with some Novocaine and you're laying in bed and you're reflecting on your life, you cannot escape the reality of the weight of failure. You need forgiveness of sin. And water is a representation of that forgiveness. But you need more than that. You need a new heart. And in the evangelical theology, in the evangel, God provides what we can't. He provides a new nature. He takes from us our heart of flesh. He gives us a brand new heart so that now we are eager to pray and to read his word and to worship. If your heart is stirred when you come in here, and if you love the word of God and you love being with the people of God, that is not normal. The flesh doesn't want any of those things. That's good evidence that the Spirit indeed has regenerated your heart. We don't believe in decisional regeneration. My heart is changed because I decide to follow Jesus. The only thing your heart decides to follow apart from the grace of God is yourself. You are that caterpillar in that ring of fire, and there is no escape. But God, in Jesus Christ, reached down and has pulled you out by his grace. That's the gospel. So, to be born again is radical. Secondly, it's essential. Thirdly, it's supernatural. Fourth, and we have to go quickly, it's transformational. It has evidence attached to it that indeed it has happened. Now, don't panic. Some Christians, some pastors tell you, you have to know the time and day when your heart was changed. That is extra biblical. The emphasis is on the movement of the Spirit to change the human heart. You may, in my case, I know the day, the time of night, about 3 o'clock in the morning. I know the circumstances of fraternity lounge. I mean, for me, I can do that. But if you can't, don't sweat that. The question is, has God changed you? Not if you can remember the precise time. Sometimes it's by way of revolution. Other times it's by way of evolution. But I want you to note it is transformational. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, You hear its sound, you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. There is a distinction, do you agree, between a cause and effect. How many of you can see the wind today? No, the wind is invisible. What you see is not the wind. You see the flag that's blowing as a result of the wind upon it. You see the leaves that you just raked last month being blown back into your yard because of the wind's effect. You do not see the wind itself. You see the effect of the wind. You see in the life of the Christian, not the born-again experience, but the effect. My guess is that we went from 1976 to 2015 and lost credibility in our culture because this culture did not see the effect of genuine spirit wind in and through the church. But that's another topic for another day. And finally, I want you to note that it's not only radical. Do you agree? It's not only essential. You have to have it. It's not only supernatural. It comes from above. You can't produce it. It's not only transformational. It makes a difference in the life, the character, the relationships, the passions, the loyalties of the Christian's heart. But it's eternal. It lasts forever, and it's perfected in heaven. Verses 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Are you listening? That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Friends, that last reference is from the book of Numbers. If you recall, chapter 21, God's people were rebellious. God sent fiery serpents among them. They started to be bit by these serpents. I did not see the movie Snakes on an Airplane, but just the very thought of it gives me the weebie-jeebies. I mean, where do you escape? Like, you can't jump out the window, although you may want to. But the first showing of snakes on an airplane was in ancient Israel in Numbers chapter 1, 21. It was snakes in the wilderness, and they couldn't get away from them. And God, in his mercy, said, place a stake on a pole and lift it up, and those who look to it will be saved. And once again, Nicodemus gets it because he's an Old Testament scholar. Jesus' strategy is to appeal to knowledge, but to also eradicate knowledge as the basis of his confidence. And here Jesus is saying, if I'm lifted up, I'm the salvation. I'm the one that provides deliverance. Not your knowledge, not your willpower, not your prestige in the community, not your standing in the Sanhedrin. It's me and me alone. And if it's not me and me alone, it's not me at all. That's the gospel. The strategy is profound. Expose the dependency of our hearts. Show the impotency and futility of relying on whatever you're relying on. And then lift up Christ and let him do what he does best. Change the human heart. Cleanse us from our guilt. Make us a new person. There you have it. Application, 3 points. My goodness, the time goes quickly. Application, I'm way over. If this is all true, if what I've said is just true, it would make us a more prayerful church. Because the only way hearts are changed is supernaturally, and the supernatural power of God has to be called upon. We need to be praying for our lost friends. Remember, invest, intercede, invite. Anybody remember that little? The intercession part. Because if it's just giving people information, if it's just providing great music, if it's just entertaining them or whatever, we can do that on our own. Thank you very much. But if it is a supernatural encounter with a supernatural God that needs to change the human heart, that only comes from him. We need to pray. Secondly, if this is all true, not only are we a more prayerful church, but we're more insightful about our own hearts. One way to expose the strategy of your friend that's not relying on Christ but something else is to be in touch with your own strategy. It's hard to point out the idols of others if we're not in touch with the idols of our own hearts. Christians should be the most humble people on the planet. And then thirdly, we should be the most joyful people on the planet. Not because life is easy, it's not. Not because we don't suffer, we do. Not because we're broken and we have broken hearts and broken relationships and broken, of course we do, but joyful because the fundamental need of the human heart has been satisfied for us in Jesus Christ. And it's going to get better and last for all of eternity. Here's the gospel. The thing that you need the most is the very thing you can't provide the very least. And Jesus offers it the very best. My friends, what is the idol of your heart? What is the strategy to extricate yourself from the ring of fire that God wants to expose and replace it with a simple trust in Christ? Let's pray. Father, for those of us that are recipients of your grace and born again by the Spirit of God, whether it be an instant point in time or over an extended period of time, whether it be through a Billy Graham crusade or the influence of godly parents, multiple ways, but Father, we are grateful that you've changed our hearts and cleansed our sins. And I pray for anybody here today. They could be a Nicodemus. They could be very knowledgeable. They could have great position in the community. They could have great efforts of will to be godly. But if there's anybody here today that is relying on knowledge and status and standing and tradition, I pray that that house of cards would come tumbling down, that the wind of the Spirit would blow and demolish that idol and show them Jesus, His sufficiency, and give them a desire to embrace Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.